Sherry was up here with the word blessed, and I was so blessed by our worship. I feel like the message has already been given, so we're just going to reiterate it today a little bit more. So wonderful. Today's message is titled, I Can't Get No Satisfaction. I've told Pastor Danny when he had the title for the series, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. I'm just going to encourage every pastor that comes up here on this to pick a song title and go with it. But today we continue into part two and the first half of chapter two as of our journey through the book of Ecclesiastes. And if you were with us last week, Pastor Daniel invited us to honestly examine the words of this book in our own hearts and lives. Ecclesiastes invites us to live in the tension of enjoying the things that this world has to offer, but also knowing that the things under the sun are never going to be able to fully satisfy our great longings, our strivings, and our purpose for our searching for meaning and purpose in this life. So there's two mistakes I want you to keep in mind that are often made when reading this book. The first is to say, everything is meaningless. Life's pleasures do not satisfy, so we need to avoid this hevel. As we said last week, hevel is a Hebrew word that's more accurately translated as vapor. It's translated in many of our Bibles as meaninglessness or vanity of vanities. But vapor or wind may be a better translation because you can feel it, you can see what it does, but you just can't get your arms around it. You can't hold it in your hand, you can't accumulate it. If somebody wants to sell you some wind, you're going to say, thanks, but that's a hard pass for me. So the first mistake is that we say it's all meaningless and we should avoid it all. But the second mistake would be the other extreme, is to say that everything is meaningless, so we just need to eat, drink to the max. We need to stuff our lives with as much pleasure and fun because this is all we've got. And that's the perspective we hear countless times in our world. It brings to mind people like the great theologian John Bon Jovi, who says, it's my life, now or never. I'm not going to live forever. I just want to live while I'm alive. So today the teacher, Kohelet, wants us to examine the life of King Solomon, somebody who did it his way, bigger and better than probably anyone else who's ever walked the face of the earth. But before we go and read scripture, let's first go to God in prayer. Holy God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing to you. We pray for open hearts and minds as we examine this scripture. May the Holy Spirit guide our minds and help us feel your love and see your holy vision for our lives. Amen. I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles, or the words will be on the screen, to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. As you're finding it, I want you to consider, what's the appropriate tone of voice for this passage? If you've ever read, or maybe you've sent somebody a text message or an email, and you read it or they read it in the wrong tone of voice, the meaning can get all messed up. You meant it sarcastically, but they took it straight. For most of us, when we read our Bibles, our default is to read it very literally, deadpan, monotone. And well, that may be appropriate at times, but keep in mind these words were written with passion to a particular audience and for our benefit. The book of Ecclesiastes is written in the form of royal inscription or autobiography. The royal inscription is a literary form where kings boast about their accomplishments so that they can pass on their wisdom from their experiences to the next generation. And it's not uncommon for this to be written about them in their voice long after they've passed away. So it could be that Kohelet is taking on the persona of great King Solomon in a similar way. So Ecclesiastes 2, 1 through 11. I said to myself, come now. I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good, but that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is madness. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the heavens during the few days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself, and I planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers and a harem as well, the delights of a man's heart. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for all my toil. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. These are the words of the Lord. Kohelet knows that King Solomon is a powerful symbol in Israel's history. So he uses Solomon and his accomplishment for his royal experiment. This investigation looks at three things: pleasure, wisdom, and toil. All three are intertwined to a certain degree, but today we focus on pleasure. And within this subject, we find that the teacher examines three types of pleasure: experiences, wealth, and power. The teacher says, "Come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good." The word for pleasure in these first verses can also be translated delight or joy. And while the word itself doesn't have negative hedonistic connotations, let's be honest. This experiment is all about self-indulgence. I never liked tests. In fact, when signing up for a class, if I could find something where I read a final paper instead of taking a final exam, I'm all about it. But this is a test we all might participating in. In fact, if we're really honest, we've all dabbled in our own mini experiments. We've all played the game of one-upping someone. Someone says, "I went to a party this weekend, it was amazing, 100 people, pizza for everyone." And the next person comes along and says, "That's nothing, I went to a party, 200 people, all the gusados you could eat, and it was on a boat." Kohelet said, "Solomon's got you all beat." In the book of 1 Kings, we read, Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of choice flour, or about 5.5 tons, 60 cores of meal, about 11 tons, 10 fat oxen and 20 pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and the fatted fowl. This is Solomon's menu for just one day. Scholars estimate that Solomon is throwing a party for 10 to 15,000 people every single day. Can you imagine? There ain't no party like a Solomon party, because the Solomon party don't stop. I love a celebration. I love to throw a great party with friends, but I also love when it's over. I love the anticipation, and then I love the memories. Not Solomon. Nope. He's got to do it all over tomorrow and the next day and the day after that. And so before we've even started the experiment, the author says in verse 1, "But then again, this was also hevel." Spoiler alert, there's no satisfaction here. But Kohelet then gives us the details of the investigation anyway. And we begin by looking at his pursuits of experiences through laughter, wine, and sex. First up, laughter. The things we value and pursue in life are not all material things. Simply having fun is something we've built a culture on. The market size of the United States media and entertainment industry was over $700 billion last year. So it should come as no surprise that the teacher opens up this experiment, by just wanting to have some fun. He knows that laughter is an expression of joy, so perhaps this will bring long-lasting satisfaction, but of course it does not. Well, not taking yourself too seriously and having a lighthearted approach to life can be a good thing. Our experience in life also makes clear that while laughter can be great for the soul, it's not always appropriate. There are times that the only thing you can do is laugh, but there are also times when we do need to mourn, when we need to be serious or reverent. Laughter does not satisfy. Next, the teacher tried cheering his body with wine, and he was doing this while his mind was guiding him with wisdom. That's what he says. Several scholars believe Kohelet's writing Ecclesiastes about Solomon as a parody. And this is a place where you might agree. How many times have you met someone who's drunk who thought they were still pretty wise? Unfortunately, it's easy for us to understand how overconsumption of alcohol doesn't satisfy. Too many of us have experienced this in our own lives, as well as in friends and family. But this passage isn't only speaking about drinking in excess. C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letters talks about gluttony as a delicacy instead of excess. If you've ever had the experience of wine tasting, you know that you pour a tiny bit in a glass and you swirl it around and then you put your nose in the glass. They call it the nose of the wine. And then you take a deep breath and somebody says, I smell plum. And someone else says, I'm smelling chocolate. And someone else says, I'm getting leather. And while there's nothing wrong with an afternoon of wine tasting, we can imagine how anything infused with self-indulgence can advance far beyond a hobby and start to take over our lives. Before we know it, something that gave us momentary pleasure in life, which was good, is now hurting us. The more we pursue this pleasure, believing that it will fill it, and that's the key, believing this pleasure will fill us, the more it empties us. And so the teacher concludes that wine can give us a merry heart, but not lasting satisfaction. The third experience Kohelet documents is that of sex. The gardens and the parks in verse 5 were often associated with sexual encounters for the kings of that day. The environment in that part of the world doesn't naturally create a lush landscape. It was very dry, barren, and desert-like. So kings built these lush gardens to show off their wealth and their godlike power. The Bible tells us Solomon's approach to sex was also one of excess. He had 700 wives, 300 concubines. In those days, concubines were a second-class wife. Well, I'm sure no one here has 1,000 wives or 1,000 husbands. You know we live in a sexualized culture. You may not have a harem in your home, but you could have one on the internet. Sex is also a pleasure that can quickly go from good to very harmful. Well, sex is a beautiful gift of God. Kohelet says it does not satisfy. So let's talk about wealth, possessions, and just pursuit of stuff. About 22 years ago, I was in a screenwriting program. There's a very successful television writer-producer who had worked with many of the classic Hollywood names. And I remember how his talks were just the most inspiring. He's a wonderful Christian man. He was asking all these questions about what it means to write spiritually significant material. And just maybe he said, the ways that we're accustomed to doing things in the machine of Hollywood isn't the best way to communicate the love and the message of Christ to the world. He wasn't just talking about the stories we told, but he was encouraging us to look at the structure and the process of how we actually communicate the stories and do it in a different way. But to adapt these methods, he admitted, would be completely foreign to Hollywood, virtually ensuring you would have a long and difficult life of being a struggling artist. And I thought, wait a minute, that's easy for you to say. You already have your Hollywood star. I'm just getting started. I'm not putting my career on the back of your little experiment. I'm going to do this the way it's always been done, the way it's expected, because that gives me better odds for success, for satisfaction. And isn't that what we do? We're continually aware that in this life, we don't have unlimited rounds. We've got one shot, and we got to make the most of it. We look around and see what other people have, and we say, I need to get mine. I'll have satisfaction when I can finally get that new fancy phone or expensive toy, car, house, you name it. And when we get that thing we've been after for so long, we're satisfied for a moment, and then we're on to the next one. Solomon had it all. He built the temple. He had houses and gardens. He built up Jerusalem. There was not a thing he wanted that he did not have, and still at the end he confesses that it did not satisfy. Author James K.A. Smith writes about the importance of liturgies in our lives. The word liturgy is something we usually associate with forms and formality in a church setting. But Smith reshapes our understanding of that word and asks, what are the things we're doing religiously in our lives? Where do we spend our time? If you had a list of activities that you do each week and a percentage of time listed by each item, what would your list look like? As we begin to peel the onion of our existence, we see how all our repetitive interactions with our community impacts who we are and shapes who we will become. Through our liturgies, we order our loves. And when done well, we become people who desire the kingdom of God. We live in a money culture, and we need to exercise daily rituals to counteract the influence of the world on the way we think about the importance of possessions. Stuff can be good, but once again, it will not satisfy. Power is the last thing I'll talk about. I think it's obvious that a kingdom like Solomon's is built on an earthly power structure. But we also understand that the concept of power in the kingdom of God is built on the idea of power under rather than power over. We live in the tension of being in a world that subscribes to a philosophy of power over, while we're moving toward a world that is strong because it gives its power away. It's a great gift to be entrusted with power. And if that's something God has given you, be sensitive to your own heart and God's leading. If you get a promotion, we want to celebrate with you. But if you move up the worldly ladder, and as soon as you reach a new high, you're looking for the next rung, consider why that is. If you're blessed with power in your context, consider how you can elevate those around you and how you can empower others. In 2006, I had an experience that started to change how I saw my position. It was one of the first large television series that I was producing. For the better part of a year, I worked extremely hard to make this series a reality. I was proud of the work our entire team had done, and I believe the show was well-crafted and very entertaining. We had the premiere party a week or so early, so there was a lot of buildup to the night the show actually aired. But on the night of the premiere, I found myself all alone in the office doing work. I didn't have anyone to be with. I didn't have anywhere but a quiet home to go to. In the process of trying to be the best artist I could be, I had managed to cut off every legitimate connection to community that I had. And so this began a process for me of reprioritizing my life. Power can be a lot of things. There are opportunities to do both good and harm. But once again, on its own, it will not satisfy. In the end of this section, Qohelet says, he did get pleasure from all the things he did. But that was his only reward. The word toil points us back to the Garden of Eden, where we're told that we will toil on this earth. And we recognize that we do live in a cursed world. When Qohelet observes life under the curse, he finds there isn't lasting satisfaction, but there is a glimpse of what life could look like. There is pleasure in the toil, but it's just a taste of the world that was intended to be, and perhaps the world that will be. The teacher concludes, all was vanity and a chasing after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. We've looked at pleasures under the sun, and while they are good gifts, the teacher has determined they don't bring us the satisfaction we're looking for. So I want to finish by asking, what's our response? How can we live under the sun while at the same time looking toward the Son of God? First, know God is in control. I'm going to get a little nerdy here for a minute. As I've said before, it's doubtful Solomon was the writer of Ecclesiastes, but rather the author is this ambiguous Qohelet. And while Solomon was known as the wisest person on earth, Qohelet is also a pretty skilled writer. This is one smart cookie. One of the complaints about Ecclesiastes is the whole thing is one big hevel, that it's a chaotic mess, just like our lives. I don't think that's true, not at all. I think the book of Ecclesiastes is actually a work of art. The entire book is composed of 222 verses. Now, of course, verses were numbered much later, so generally scholars don't pay much attention to verse numbers, but this is Hebrew poetry with 222 poetic couplets. The book is split into two halves, right in the middle. 111 couplets in the first half, 111 couplets in the second half. The first 111 verses focus on human effort. The second 111 verses focus on human limits. The theme, hevel of hevel, all is hevel, or vapor of vapor, all is vapor, is repeated at the beginning, the middle, and the end of the book. Scholars tell us the word hevel in Hebrew has a numerical value of 37. Gematria is a Jewish form of numerology in which the letters of the Hebrew alphabet are substituted with corresponding numbers. This is the nerdy part. So right there in couplet 111, the teacher uses the word hevel three times, which equals 111. And finally, depending on your translation, hevel is used 37 times in the entire book. Why mention this? Because our God is an artist. He takes great pleasure in the form as well as the function. And you can bet that if something brings you joy, it brings God joy too. That's why I think we have the message that this world is messy and unpredictable, contained in a structure that's artfully crafted. The teacher didn't just throw some words on a page. This is creatively constructed and requires a brilliant mind to put it all together. In the midst of our moments of questions, we have the confidence that God is in control. Secondly, I invite you to accept the invitation to the middle space. This is a call to examine our lives. God has made so many wonderful things for us to enjoy. Joyful experiences and possessions are gifts from God, and they should be enjoyed. He wants us to enjoy them and to share them with those around us. But the Bible has also shown us that there's a fine line between enjoying the blessings of God and moving into a place where those good things can take a priority in our lives. And when we start to live for the next experience, possession, or more power, these things can be more harm than good. So you need to ask yourself, what are the liturgies in my life? Are your priorities focused on the Son of God or the things found under the sun? Songwriter Derek Webb wrote these words for his song entitled New Law, about our human inclination to just want to be told what to do, even in the church, instead of embracing our freedom in Christ and doing the work of listening to the Spirit and building a relationship with Jesus Christ. He writes, "Don't teach me about politics and government. Just tell me who to vote for. Don't teach me about truth and beauty. Just label my music. Don't teach me how to live like a free man. Just give me a new law. I don't want to know the answers if they aren't easy. So just bring it down from the mountain to me. Don't teach me about moderation and liberty. I prefer a shot of grape juice. Don't teach me about loving my enemies. Don't teach me how to listen to the Spirit. Just give me a new law." If that doesn't feel convicting, I don't know what does. I'm not going to get political, but I will get biblical. Whatever happens in the politics of this country or any other country in this world should not and does not change the position of the church. The Bible tells us he has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. Politicians will come and go for a term here or there, but the church stands in our communities for a lifetime. If you want real change, long-term change in our communities, believe in yourself, church. I see the passion in this congregation. I know the love you have for your community and each other. I'm so proud to be able to do life with this church. We're called to live in the middle, to be the conscience of the community. Enjoy the gifts God has given you. Share them with those around you. I know it's easy to get sidetracked and focus on accumulating more and more of these pleasures. I certainly do. If you turn on any kind of media, you're getting bombarded by all these messages telling you how this product, service, or experience is going to make you better, faster, healthier, more fashionable, sexier. Remember the classic song, "Turn Your Eyes Toward Jesus"? Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Turning our eyes toward Jesus doesn't make excess okay. It makes us want to live for something better. He changes our hearts. He gives us a new purpose. Romans chapter 8 says, the whole world is groaning. It's tired. It's in hevel. It's waiting for something solid. Ecclesiastes wakes us up and makes us want something solid. God fills that void with the redemption and revelation of his Son. So we need to get biblical. When we turn our eyes toward Jesus, it becomes less and less about me getting a bigger house and more about asking, does everyone in my community have a place they can call home? It becomes less and less about me getting promotion after promotion after promotion and more about asking, does everyone in my community have a job that pays them a living wage? It becomes less and less about finding another income stream so I can keep up with the Joneses and more about asking, do the Joneses in my community have health insurance? Do their kids have what they need for school? Church, when our eyes are on Jesus, any inkling toward an overindulgence of entertainment just fades away. When we mourn with the families of 12 people who don't make it home from Saturday afternoon trip to the supermarket, we cry out, how many more, Lord? And we ask, how many more, mayor, police chief, senator, president? In church, we demand an answer. Oof. We're going to end heavy today, family, because living in the middle and appreciating both ends of the spectrum is a difficult place to be. But Jesus would not ask us to stand in the gap if he did not believe we were up to the task. I leave you with this. Jesus loved you and I so much that he came into this world and he entered our hevel. We hold on to the promises of Jesus because it's Jesus who breaks that cycle of repetition. And we can only find our shalom, we can only find our peace in him. Our pleasures in this world may be hevel, they may be vapor, but it's certainly not meaningless. Because our true pleasure is found in the solid hope of Jesus. Church, be an example to the world of what fun, pleasure, and enjoyment is all about. And more than that, show the world how to share and share these gifts while keeping your eyes on Jesus. Allow Christ to transform your hearts and minds so we in turn can transform our community into a selfless, power under community that loves Jesus and loves each other. Amen. As praise team's coming up, let's just say a prayer here. Holy God, we do praise you for your marvelous gifts. We thank you for the many gifts, experiences, and possessions that you've blessed us with. Help us to know how to use those gifts to benefit your kingdom and to glorify your name. Lord, when we don't have the answers we want, as we stand in the tension of the middle and we cry out to you, be our strength and our comfort. Be our firm foundation and help us to trust in you. Amen.